This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
One thing I didn't say in introduction yesterday about myself is that I'm also the father of a student. And our youngest daughter, Julie, is a freshman. And she didn't ask me to mention that, but I am proud of that fact and also thank the Lord that she's here studying and for all that God's doing in her life through this school. To go from the sublime to the mundane, I would like to mention two announcements and clarifications. The topical seminar this afternoon at 3:15 entitled Enemies or Allies, the Mission Agency and the Church in G217 will be one that I will be teaching and could be especially helpful for those of you who believe God is leading you into the pastorate here in North America. It's good for those that are going to the mission field too, but if you believe God is especially leading you into ministry here in North America, that could be a helpful seminar for you. And then tonight, TEAM, which is the mission agency I direct, is sponsoring an optional session at 7 o'clock in the cafeteria on missionaries and temptation. Now today at 2:15, you'll notice that there is also a seminar on that same subject. And in no way is it our desire to compete with that. So I'd invite you to go to either or both. And as far as I can tell, there will be a slightly different emphasis in the two seminars. The one today at 2:15 will be helping you to prepare for and overcome temptation. Tonight, we're going to speak primarily about how to handle things when you do sin and give in to temptation. And that happens to missionaries. So we'll do that tonight. So please go to either. Now would you bow with me together again in prayer? Holy and gracious God, we come again into your presence, not with presumption, but with faith, believing that you are and that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. We want to worship you today, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, confessing that we don't know fully what that even means. We thank you for revealing yourself to us through Jesus. And we pray that you would take us a step further in our understanding of who Jesus is and of the important subject of true biblical worship. We pray this through the merit, authority of Jesus and in harmony with His will. And all God's people said, Amen. Jesus said to the people of His day, many good works from my Father have I shown you. For which of these works do you stone me? And the people answered him and said, for a good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. The record of Scripture is clear. Jesus Christ is God. God the Son. The second person of the Trinity, the eternally existing one, virgin born, sinless life, vicarious death, glorious resurrection, victorious ascension, visible return. Jesus healed the sick, touched the lepers, forgave sins, raised the dead. His enemies recognized his deity. The demons recognized his deity. Jesus himself claimed to be God. You're not going to believe this, but it's true. It's true. Before Abraham was born, I am omnipresent. in time. The eternal one who inhabits eternity. And we saw yesterday that even though Peter and Paul and Barnabas and even the angel in the book of Revelation refused the worship of men, Jesus Christ never refused the worship that was his due, because he is God. Do you believe that? But now we come to the big question. So what? What difference does it make for you and me to say, I believe that Jesus is God? There's a great risk that we run at a school like Columbia International University, and that is the risk of dead orthodoxy. The word orthodoxy means truth. And we teach orthodoxy at this school. Those things which are solidly understood and taught in Scripture. That's orthodoxy. The fact that Jesus is God, that's orthodoxy. But the risk we run is dead orthodoxy. And dead orthodoxy is nothing more and nothing less than unapplied truth. Believing the right things, but that belief making absolutely no difference in my life. And so what we want to do today and tomorrow and Friday, with the Lord's help, is to go beyond the recognition of his deity and look at the application of his deity. What difference does it make in my life to say, I believe that Jesus is God? And so if you're taking notes, I'd invite you to write across your page these words. Because Jesus is God, and then put a full colon. Because Jesus is God, and then we're going to list the implications of that wonderful truth for your life and for mine. Because Jesus is God. And I'm going to say this several times in the next couple days. Don't divorce the application from the major premise. We're going to look at applications that we will also, many of us, agree with. But many times we fail to see the link between the application and the major premise. The major premise is that Jesus is God. And so we write across the page, because Jesus is God, and then we begin to list the implications. Are you ready? Number one, write it down. Because Jesus is God, he is worthy of our worship. Because Jesus is God. Because Jesus is God. He is worthy of our worship. I learned a great principle of Bible study when I was a student here. It was called the principle of full mention. The principle of full mention in Bible study states that whereas a subject may be talked about many places in Scripture, often there is one passage where that subject is given a full or exhaustive treatment. And the law of full mention says that when you're trying to study that subject, don't neglect the full mention passage. Now let's see if I'm explaining this correctly. If I was going to go to the full mentioned passage in Scripture on the subject of faith, where would I go? Hebrews chapter 11. Very good. If I was going to go to the... Does the Bible talk about faith elsewhere? Oh, of course it does. All through Scripture. But if you want to get the full mentioned passage, go to Hebrews chapter 11. What would be the full mentioned passage of the subject of love? 1 Corinthians 13, does the rest of the Bible talk about love? Yes, it does. But 1 Corinthians 13 is the exhaustive, full treatment of that subject. Don't neglect that passage if you're giving a study on love. What would be the full mentioned passage in Scripture on the subject of giving? 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, all the pastors know that one. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Does the Bible talk about giving elsewhere? Absolutely, many times in Scripture. But that's the full mention passage. What would be the full mention passage in the Bible on the greatness of God? Isaiah chapter 40. Does the Bible talk about the greatness of God from cover to cover? Yes, but when you study the greatness of God, don't neglect Isaiah chapter 40. The full mentioned passage on the greatness of God. The reason I'm telling you this principle is that I believe there are three full mentioned passages in the Bible on the subject of the deity of Jesus Christ. And they're easy to remember because they're the first chapter in three different books. John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1. Does the Bible in its entirety underline the truth of the deity of Jesus Christ? Yes, it does. But when you're going to study the fact that Jesus is God, don't neglect the full mention passages. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. And in Hebrews chapter 1, we read these words. Let all the angels of God worship Him. Now, if you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 5, the wonderful passage that we listened to in our worship time earlier. Revelation chapter 5. John is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000, that's 100 million if you do your math. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and all and on the sea and all that is in them singing, To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen, it is true. And the elders fell down and worshipped. I love this passage. I've read this passage many times. And one time as I was reading through this passage, a little phrase stood out to me in a way it never had before. And it's in verse 13. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power. Now here's the phrase, forever and ever. I've underlined that in my Bible. Forever and ever. Forever and ever. That's a long time. My wife and I and our four children had the privilege of living and serving in the country of Italy for 13 years. When we got to Italy, we found out that the Italian people, indeed most European people, are musically literate. They understand and appreciate the world's great music. And there's nothing quite like being in an audience of appreciative, literate Italian music lovers who've just heard some of the world's great music performed. I remember the first time I had that experience. And as the last notes were sounding and the curtain began to fall, everybody in the audience leaped to their feet and they started to clap. And there was this roar, thundering clapping, and it was just, it just kind of grabbed you. And then somebody started to yell behind me. And I heard this man yell and he said a little word I didn't know yet in the Italian language. I heard a man say, Peace! And then I heard somebody up in the balcony over there, Peace! And then somebody down by the orchestra went, Peace! And pretty soon everybody was clapping, Peace! 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 I thought, what does this word mean? Well, I found out later that the word bis, it's a Latin word, B-I-S, and it's been brought into the Italian language, and it means again. And it was their way of telling the performers to come out for an encore. Now, there's a very famous Italian musician that travels the world, and his name is Luciano Pavarotti. Here in America, we call him Luciano Pavarotti. And Luciano Pavarotti came to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, when I was living there years ago, and performed at the Spectrum. And at the end of his performance, the audience called him back to the platform 12 times. Now, I don't know about you, but I love to go to a good concert. And I love it when they do well, that they come back and give you an encore, and maybe two, and maybe three. But after about the third time, I say to myself, who's the nut down near the orchestra pit that keeps clapping? I mean, after all, it's getting late, we're paying the babysitter, and nobody's worthy of, you know, just ongoing eternal praise. Oh, yes, they are. And his name is Jesus. So I have written in my Bible, in the margin, in great big capital letters, next to Revelation 5:13, these words: a justified, unending peace. When we see him, we will never stop clapping. Because he is God. He is worthy of our worship. Now, to understand more what that means, turn with me now, please, back to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12, we'll begin reading with verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then, verse 3, then Mary, now this is Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. I've underlined that phrase in my Bible, an expensive perfume. You may have a translation that says very costly. Doesn't matter. If it says very costly or an expensive perfume, underline that. Mark that. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house, not just the room, the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Now, before we read on, may I ask you not to be too hard on Judas at this point. The reason I say that is that this true story that we are reading, that really happened, is evidently so important that the Holy Spirit has chosen to give it to us three times in the pages of Scripture. Once in the Gospel of Matthew, once in the Gospel of Mark, and here in the Gospel of John. And in the other two parallel passages to John chapter 12, it tells us that all the disciples were saying this, not just Judas. All right, so what were they saying? Look at the text again. Verse 5. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Now, I'm reading from the NIV, and the translators of the NIV have taken the liberty of taking what is the literal Greek and translating it into terms that you and I would understand today. Because if they translated this literally, they would have said, why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? A denarius was a Roman coin about 3/4 of the size of an American quarter that was worth one or more than one full day's wage at the time of Jesus. So if you had a job at the Jerusalem McDonald's and they paid you $8 an hour and you worked 8 hours a day, that would be $64, and a denarius would be worth more than that. So if you multiply that by 300, you get approximately one full year's wage. And that's why they've translated it that way here, because you and I understand it. Now, I'd like you to do something with me just for a moment. As painful as it may be, faculty, staff, students, missionary, guests, any other people that are here today, I'd like you to think forward with me to April 15. On or before April 15, if you are a law-abiding American citizen, you will render to the United States government an accounting of everything you earned in 1997. They give you a form on which to do that, Form 1040 to be exact. And on that form, there's a line, line 7 to be exact. And line 7 says, total wages, salaries, tips. And on that line, if you are an honest citizen, you will place an amount that represents what you earned in 1997. Now, what I'd like you to do just for a moment is to kind of get in your mind, what was it that you wrote or will write on line 7? Now, you say, I can't remember exactly. Well, just kind of get the ballpark figure, okay? Now, just get that in your mind. All right, now, let's suppose we had Larry come with the worship team, lead us in some more of that wonderful music. And I would ask you, while we're singing and worshiping the Lord, to get out a little piece of paper, and on that piece of paper, write down the amount of money that you made in 1997. Okay? And then I would ask you, while we're worshiping the Lord, as a total voluntary act of your will, to leave your seat, come to the front, kneel right down here, place that piece of paper on the platform, get back up, go back to your seat, leave the paper here, and in so doing, say, I love Jesus so much that this is how much I'm willing to give him right now. Would you do it? Oh, my goodness, where did we get this speaker? You know, they ought to check these guys out a little bit more carefully before they let them in here. This is Columbia International University. We're a sacrificial group here. My wife and I are married students here. I mean, hey, it's not easy to be a married student at CIU. I mean, we tithe. That's tough. We tithe. In fact, we give over and above the tithe. And we're involved in the missionary program at our local church, and when there's a student project out at the campus of the school, we put something towards that. And if somebody in our class gets sick and doesn't have insurance or loses their job and doesn't have disability or something, we dig a little deeper and help out. But an amount equivalent to everything I made in 1997? You got to be kidding. That's ridiculous. Now watch, that's exactly what the disciples said. This is ridiculous. Who does she think she is? And who does he think he is to let her do this? Now watch. Because Jesus is God, he is worthy of our worship. And, write it down, true worship is costly worship. So the question we need to ask ourselves this morning, as much as we enjoy the singing and the praying that we have done and will do together, what is it costing me to worship the Lord? What is it costing you to worship the Lord? In the last couple decades, the subject of worship has come to the fore in the North American Evangelical Church, thankfully. And there's been a rediscovery of the whole wonder of corporate worship, and many churches that are big enough to have it in their budget have a worship leader. And if you go to the Christian bookstore, you can get worship songbooks and worship tapes, and worship is just the thing, and I'm very thankful for that. But unfortunately, in many of our minds, the whole idea of biblical worship is relegated to a certain kind of a place where we go with a certain kind of people, and we sing certain kinds of songs and pray certain kinds of prayers, and we call that worship, and it is. But true biblical worship goes far beyond that and involves everything we have. Every day we live, every moment of every day, and nothing less than that is true biblical worship. Now I want you to see another passage with me before we're done this morning, and that's way back in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. And while you're finding that place in your Bible, let me just tell you that it's been my habit ever since leaving this school to read the Bible through every year. And I've done that with great profit many, many years now since graduating from Columbia. And I recommend that to you. It doesn't take long to do it. I finished the book of Deuteronomy this morning on my reading through this year. And so I love to read the whole Bible through every year, just get the full scope every year. I will confess to you that when I get to certain passages, I kind of speed read. You know what I'm talking about? And I will confess to you that one time through, I was speed reading through 2 Chronicles. And I almost missed 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Look what it says. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, the place provided by David. Now, doesn't that verse just bless your heart? You say, no, it doesn't sound very exciting to me. It's just some dry historical facts. Let's get on to the real story. Oh, but do you see what 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 is talking about? It's talking about the construction of the temple, the establishment of the God-ordained place of worship. And in this verse, we have two geographic references. Did you see them? The first one is Mount Moriah, and the second is the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, also called Ornan the Jebusite in other parts of the Old Testament. Do you know anything about these two places? Well, let's take the second one first. The threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. If you don't know anything about that, when you get back to your room or where you live today, I invite you to read 2 Samuel chapter 24. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 24, God comes to King David through the prophet Gad and instructs him to go and buy a piece of land that belongs to Araunah the Jebusite. It's his threshing floor where he brings his grain to separate the wheat from the chaff. And God tells David to go and buy that piece of land and on that piece of land to erect an altar of worship to him. And so David, in obedience to the Lord, goes to Araunah and tells him he wants to buy his property. And when Araunah hears that, he says, well, what do you want it for? And when David tells him what he wants to do there, Araunah says, well, if that's what you want it for, I'll give it to you. In fact, I'll take my wooden threshing instruments and break them up, and we can use the wood for the fire on the altar for the sacrifice. And he's going down his list of things he's going to do for David, and David stops him in mid-sentence in 2 Samuel 24, and he says, no, you don't understand. And then David makes this astounding statement. He says, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Now, I said it twice because I want you to say it out loud together with me now. Everyone, mission reps, faculty, staff, students, let's say it together. You watch me, I'll help you. Okay, I will not offer to the Lord. Here we go. I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Do you mean it? The second geographic reference in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 is Mount Moriah. Do you see it there? Do you know anything about Mount Moriah? Well, if you don't, when you get back to your residence today, read Genesis chapter 22. Because in Genesis chapter 22, God comes to Abraham and he says to him, Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him up as a sacrifice to me at the place where I will show you. Now, I have read that story many times, and I love that story, and I've taught that chapter, and I've heard it preached on. But years ago, that particular passage struck home to my heart because of something that happened in our family. We were missionaries in Italy, but we were home on furlough. And someone had given us use of their cottage for some vacation time in Canada. And we were staying there for a week, and our 7-year-old son Frankie was learning how to swim. Now, this lake was cold and deep. There was no gradual shoreline, so when you got in the water, you had to swim. You couldn't kind of wade out. And his sister Laura, 9 years old, was helping him learn how to swim. And she would push out from the shore in a little rubber raft, and about 8 feet or so from shore, and then she would challenge Frankie to swim out to her. Now, I was sitting on the shore about 100 feet down, fully clothed in a lawn chair, reading a book. It was vacation time, and keeping the kids in the corner of my eye. And so Frankie would push off from the shore, and he would doggy paddle out to the raft, and he'd make it there, and she would congratulate him. And then after he caught his breath, he'd turn around and push off and swim back to the shore. And after he successfully completed one trip, then she would extend the distance another yard or so, and then he'd repeat the process. And everything was going well. Until, unbeknownst to Frankie, on one of his trips out to the raft, his sister Laura began to secretly backpedal under the water. And as he swam valiantly toward the raft kept getting further and further from the shore. Now, he wasn't really looking because he sort of had gauged where it was going to be. And at one point, when he wasn't there and thought he should be there, he kind of looked up to see how far it was still going to be. And he realized it was too far for him to go. And so he quickly turned around to swim back to shore, not realizing how far he had already swam from shore. And the minute he realized where he was, he panicked. And he was under the water. I am not a very good swimmer. I don't remember all the details. I do remember finding myself in the water with all my clothes on. We got down under the water. We found Frankie, got him back to the surface, brought him back to the shore, worked over him probably not more than 20 seconds before we realized, even though he spit up a lot of water, he was going to be okay. Let me tell you something. When that happened, I realized how much that little boy means to me. He's my only son. And then I read Genesis 22. Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, your only son, and offer him up as a sacrifice to me at the place where I will show you. And so Abraham, in obedience to God, takes his son Isaac, gets the animals, gets the wood for the fire, gets the servants together, and they make a 3-day journey through the wilderness until they come to the foot of a place called Mount Moriah. And we read in Genesis chapter 22, verse 5, these astounding words. Abraham stops his servants and says to them, "Tarry here while the lad and I go up yonder," listen, "to worship." That's what it says. To worship. In fact, it's the first time the word worship ever occurs in the Bible. What does Genesis chapter 22 tell me? It tells me that true, biblical, God-honoring worship is costly worship. I'll never forget January 1956. I was living, growing up, in suburban Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Every Saturday, I went to Huntington Valley, Pennsylvania, to take art lessons from Dad Saint. Dad Saint and Ma Saint lived in an old barn that they had converted the upstairs into an art studio, the downstairs into an apartment, and they lived there with their kids, and he was a great artist, and he would teach me art every Saturday morning. Not only was Dad Saint a great artist, but he also was a godly man, and his name certainly described him, and he and Ma Saint had a whole passel of kids. And each time God gave them a child, they just dedicated that child to the Lord for whatever the Lord wanted to do with that child. And as a result of that, their kids ended up around the world serving the Lord, many of them as overseas missionaries. And I'll never forget the day in January 1956 when the word came that Dad Saint's boy, Nate, was killed. Nate Saint was a missionary pilot in Ecuador, and he was out in his Piper Cub flying over the jungle one day and spotted an Indian tribe that they had talked about but had never been able to locate, the Alka Indians. And he came excitedly back to the mission station and recruited 4 other men to join with him in pray and plan and strategize to reach that unreached tribe with the gospel. And they made initial contact with them, and they found a place along the river near where the tribe was located where they could land the plane, and they had been in there already, and then they finally decided they were going to go in there and stay there and make permanent contact with these Indians. So the day came for the men to go in, and they packed all their belongings, and they packed up the plane, and then their five young wives and nine small children gathered around, and they prayed together, and then watched as their husbands took off from the tarmac and up over the jungles, and they hurriedly went back into the mission station kitchen where they had a little radio receiver, and they could have contact with the men through the plane's radio, and they landed, and they told them they were there, and they kept in touch with each other. And finally the day came when the men said, "We saw some of the Indians coming to us through the jungle, and this is probably going to be the day when we finally can really sit down and make meaningful contact with them. Please pray for us, and after the meeting's over, we'll call you back and let you know how it happened." And they waited and waited and waited for radio contact that never came. And long past the time that they knew they should have heard from their husbands, they reluctantly concluded that something had gone wrong. And so a search party was assembled, and they hacked their way 3 days through the jungles till they came to the place where they knew that plane was supposed to land. And they found the plane, and they found the five bodies of those men speared to death and floating in the muddy waters of the Curare River. And when that happened, the news flashed around the world. And the leading newspaper in the capital city of Ecuador put the story on the front page and began it with a bold three-word headline. The headline said this: "Why this waste? Why this waste? You know what they were referring to? They were referring to the fact that five young men lost their lives in the very prime of life, leaving behind five young widows and nine fatherless children, all for the sake of 60 naked, savage, illiterate Indians. That's all there were in the tribe, 60 people. What a waste! Little did the editors of that newspaper know that when they chose those words for their headline, they were quoting scripture. Because in Mark chapter 14, which is the parallel passage to John chapter 12, where Mary breaks the costly ointment in a loving act of costly worship on the Lord Jesus, we read that the disciples were moved with indignation and said to themselves, "Why this waste of the ointment made?" And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, turned and said to them, "Gentlemen, leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing to me. She's not wasting, she's worshiping. And true worship is costly worship." It's been my privilege four times in my public ministry since leaving CIU to share a conference platform with a godly, dedicated, tough, missionary woman doctor by the name of Helen Rosevear. Helen Rosevear grew up in Belfast, Northern Ireland. You got to be tough to grow up there. And all her life, as a young woman, right into her professional years, she had a life motto that she followed that was in the form of a question. And the question was this: is it worth it? And she would ask herself that before she did anything, before she bought and read a book, she'd say, "Is it worth it?" Before she dated a guy, she'd say, "Is it worth it?" Before she took a course in college, she'd say, "Is it worth it?" And by honestly asking and answering that question, she became a very well-educated, very skilled, disciplined woman physician. She graduated from Cambridge. She did her hospital training. And then she gave her life to the Lord for missionary service in the northeast corner of the Belgian Congo, a country which since that time has been called Zaire and now is back to Congo. And she settled in the northeast community of Nebobongo. And she served there for 11 years and poured out her life in love for the African people. She started a hospital. She built a Bible school. She started a leprosy ward, did leprosy work there, started an orphanage, started a school, a school for children, became a building contractor because there was no men out there to figure out how to build the building. She taught herself how to be a contractor. And then, after 11 years of wonderful ministry, the Simba Uprising took place, what we here in distant America called the Congo Rebellion. And all of her life's work went up in smoke. And I remember the first time I met her. It was right here on this campus. My wife and I were here as missionaries in residence. And we were living over in the middle men's dormitory in two rooms, family of six in two rooms. We lived there for 10 weeks. And one night at 9 o'clock, the school administration came through the men's dorms, knocking on everybody's door and saying, "We want everybody to leave your studies, come down to the lobby in the central men's dorm, because we have a woman missionary who's passing through campus just tonight, and we want you to hear her story." Well, to be real honest with you, most of the guys weren't very interested, and they didn't want to give up their studies. But they all came, and we went out as well, and the guys were all draped over the couches and sitting on the floor and everything. And then two of the school administrators walked in, and Dr. Rosevere was between them. And a lot of the guys' sort of worst fears were confirmed because she looked like a missionary. She had on a simple cotton dress, and her hair was gray. She had on very thick glasses. She looked tired, because she was. And they got a gray folding Samsonite metal chair, and they put it right in the middle of the lobby, and she sat down on it, and she began to talk. And being the wise, perceptive woman that she is, she quickly discerned that a lot of the men were not real interested in being there. And so she stopped. And she said, "Boys, I don't want to bore you with the details of my life. And so why don't we just take another 5-10 minutes, whatever, and I'll just answer some questions. I'd rather talk about the things that you're interested in rather than, you know, telling you things maybe you don't want to hear. Anybody have a question?" The minute she said that, this kid shot up his arm like this. He said, "Yeah, I've got a question." I feel sorry for him to this day. He said, "Yeah, I've got a question." He said, "You know, we have missionaries come through this campus all the time and hear about, you know, what it cost us to suffer for Jesus and everything." He said, "What did you ever suffer for the Lord?" Without any rancor, without any sarcasm in her voice, she looked him right in the eye and she said, "Well, during the Simba uprising, I was raped twice." Everything got real quiet. And then she told us the story. She told us how that night the Simba soldiers came and broke into her bungalow. And in the same evening, two different men ravaged her body in her own house. And then after that, they drug her from the bungalow out into a clearing and tied her to a tree and stood around her laughing. And then someone in the bungalow found the only existing handwritten manuscript of a book that she had been writing about the Lord's work in Africa for the last 11 years. They brought it out, put it on the ground in front of her, and burned it. And as she saw that book go up in smoke, tied to that tree, she said to herself, "Is it worth it? Is it really worth it? 11 years of my life poured out in selfless sacrifice for the African people, and now this." And by her own tearful testimony, she tells how God's Holy Spirit settled down over that awful scene. And she heard, as it were, the voice of Jesus saying to her, "Helen, Helen, my daughter, you've been asking the wrong question all your life. Helen, the question is not, is it worth it? The question is, am I worthy? Helen, am I worthy for you to go through what you're going through for me right now? And Dr. Rosevere, by her own tearful words, says that she looked up into the face of Jesus and said, "Oh Lord Jesus, yes, yes, it is worth it, for thou art worthy." There's a book in the library here called The Unfinished Task. And in that book, there's a chapter entitled Reflections on the Death of Five Missionaries, written by Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of one of the five men who died trying to reach the Alca Indian. Thousands of volunteers to the mission field. I'm not sure where they are today. I know there are some. People everywhere tell me they were moved and changed by the story. Hundreds of young men have told me that the book, The Shadow of the Almighty, has changed their lives. I don't doubt that for a moment. Suppose it's all true. Does that make it worth it? Let's suppose for a moment that not one Alca got saved, that not one person ever heard of the story of those five men, let alone was changed by it. Would it be worth it? She continues to write, "Yes! Why? Because the results of my obedience to God are the business of Almighty God who is sovereign. It is the love of Christ which constrains us. There is no other motive for missionary service that will survive the blows of even the first year. We do it for Him. Because Jesus is God, He is worthy of our worship. And true worship is costly worship." Would you bow together with me in prayer? And will you say in your heart, from the oldest Christian here to the youngest Christian, from the graduating seniors to the most recent transfer students, missionary representatives, will you say in your heart to the Lord right now, "I will not offer unto you that which costs me nothing."
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages, training resources, and distance learning courses are available at www.ciu.edu/distance or call 803-807-5710. CIU is a regionally accredited Christian university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs that are Bible-centered and ministry-oriented. Our mission is to serve Christ and His church by inspiring, developing, and equipping people for lifelong pursuit of God and servant leadership in His global cause. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.